Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. By his own description, Luke is determined to write this orderly account concerning the life of Christ as a narrative of those things which Jesus himself fulfilled among the people during his earthly ministry. Luke did this so that people like us can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, the reliability of the things we've been taught about Jesus. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, we've put our faith in him for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. Well, Luke wants us to know that our faith in Jesus is well-founded, that it is a faith based on evidence, including the trustworthy testimony of many people who witnessed these amazing events firsthand. You know, Luke himself was a physician, suggesting that he was a keen observer with a sharp analytical mind. So we can assume that he was also able to assess the credibility of the witnesses that he encountered. He was also professionally curious about death, disease, and the way the body works. And I think he would have been naturally skeptical of any claims involving miraculous or supernatural events. Yet Luke is obviously convinced that Jesus performed miracles, that he healed people with otherwise incurable diseases, that he cast out demons, and he raised the dead back to life, not just spiritually or metaphorically, but literally. This is Luke's testimony, and he stakes his reputation on it. More than that, as a believer and follower of Jesus, he stakes his life on it, and so do we. When we left off last time, Jesus healed a man who had suffered with many demons for a long time. But sadly, a herd of pigs was lost in the process. As a result, the multitude perceived the power of Jesus as more of a threat than a blessing. But the man who was healed felt much differently. In this, we begin to see a pattern emerge. Those who have a lot to lose often see Jesus as more of a threat than a blessing, while those who are desperate and lost often feel much differently. Now, as these people across the lake weighed their earthly prosperity against the prospect of God's judgment, they asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And so he got into the boat and he returned, which brings us to our material for today, found in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Although the disciples had experienced fear and dread while crossing the lake, it sometimes seems that a boat was one of the few places where Jesus himself could get any rest or relief. Remember, he'd been met by the demon-possessed man the moment he came ashore on the other side. Now, as he returns to more familiar territory, the multitude welcomed him. You get the impression that Jesus didn't even have a chance to walk off his sea legs, for they were waiting for him right there on the shore. In the text we're about to read, Luke presents us with two more miracle stories, this time intertwined as one. Now, some suggest this is a literary device used by Luke to encourage readers to compare and contrast the two events. And while it makes sense to do that, I think it's pretty clear that these stories are interwoven because the events themselves intersected. Verses 41, 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. The name Jairus means the one whom God enlightens, and apparently Jairus had seen the light because Luke tells us he was a man of faith, a ruler of the synagogue. Scholars explain that a ruler of the synagogue back then was typically a respected layman rather than a priest. His responsibilities would have included such things as conducting meetings, caring for the building, supervising the teaching in the synagogue. In many cases, such men were wealthy benefactors, having invested a good deal of their own time and money into the synagogue activities. And they would often be ones who would arrange the Sabbath service, even to the point of choosing those who would read scripture or lead in prayer. The point is, Jairus would have been a man of faith and distinction, respected by many. Yet Luke reports that he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For some reason, this man of God, who had never even met Jesus, as far as we know, found his way to the shore on this occasion where Jesus put in with his disciples, and immediately he fell at Jesus' feet. Based only on the testimony he had heard from others, Jairus went out of his way to find Jesus. And without the slightest hesitation, he willingly submitted to Jesus' authority. Why would such a man do such a thing? Luke explains that Jairus had an only daughter of about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So while it might be unusual for a man of his stature to fall on his knees and grovel before an itinerant preacher, it would not be unusual at all for a father to beg a miracle worker to intervene on behalf of his dying daughter. Luke tells us that Jairus not only fell at Jesus' feet, he actually begged him to come to his house. Now, we might observe that Jairus didn't have as much faith as the centurion that we read about back in chapter 7, because Jairus apparently believed that Jesus would have to be physically present at his house in order to heal his daughter. But Jesus didn't rebuke Jairus for his lack of faith. He didn't correct his misapprehension. He didn't quiz Jairus about his daughter's symptoms or her medical history. In a demonstration of humble compassion, Jesus was willing to go along with him. You may recall that the son of the widow of Nain was her only child, and here we're told that Jairus' daughter was his only child. Only Dr. Luke mentions these details. Some experts also point to the fact that the daughter was about 12 years of age, observing that 13 was the age of consent to marry. So normally this would have been a blessed and joyful time for the family, looking forward to the next season in the life of their beloved daughter. But instead, they were desperate and afraid. While we really don't know the details of the daughter's condition, it was terribly sad. She was obviously getting worse over time, to the point that those attending her believed she was dying. But as Jesus went along with Jairus to see the girl, the multitudes thronged him. We can assume Jairus felt some urgency about his daughter's condition, so it makes sense that the presence of this multitude would have been a bit frustrating for him. After all, like a traffic jam during rush hour, it would only serve to slow them down on their journey back to his house. While Luke does not say that Jairus was impatient, it does seem fair to say he must have at least been eager. Verses 43 and 44. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Luke offers an incredibly concise summary of this woman, the nature of her condition, and the extent of her desperation. The consensus of opinion says the flow of blood that she suffered from was probably uncontrolled menstrual bleeding. It would likely then have been accompanied by persistent painful cramps and a general feeling of weakness, even exhaustion. Not only was her condition quite serious from a medical perspective, it would have been devastating to her personal life. If she was married, it would have interfered with the relational intimacy between her and her husband, and in any case would likely have made pregnancy all but impossible. Not only that, according to Jewish law found in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25, her specific condition would have rendered her ceremonially unclean, effectively cutting her off from many of her social relationships. Indeed, she would almost be treated like a leper by others in the community because no one could even touch her without becoming unclean themselves. Scholars say she would likely have been shunned by all, including her own family, and excluded from both synagogue and temple. I suppose it must be more than coincidental that this woman had been suffering from this condition for the same length of time that Jairus had been a father. Her joy ended when his began, but now they find themselves in a similar state of despair. If this bleeding woman had been married, it's likely that she was divorced by now. And if she'd ever been wealthy, she's likely in poverty by now, for Luke tells us she had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Of course, this shouldn't surprise us, since even to this day, healthcare costs are the number one reason that Americans declare bankruptcy. And you see, healthcare is just one of those fields where results simply cannot be guaranteed. There are too many unknowns, and there were more unknowns back then than there are now. But it shows her desperation to be healed that she would continue to invest hope and money in first century medicine. Now that all her money was gone and all she had left was hope, she showed a scandalous disregard for the rules by pressing her way to Jesus through the crowd. Luke says that she came up from behind and touched the border of his garment. Afraid to approach Jesus directly, her hope for a miracle restrained her fear of rebuke. She apparently believed that she could be healed if she simply touched the border of his garment. And she apparently believed that she could do so without being noticed. She touched his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I think the question clearly startled the disciples. It sounded vaguely like an accusation, but it didn't make any sense. Given the size and enthusiasm of the crowd surrounding them, everyone would have been touching everyone else. Indeed, the very word throng means to hold together with constraint. And as it is in English, the Greek word for press is the same word used to describe the way juice is extracted from grapes and the way oil is squeezed from olives. Verse 46. To dispel the curiosity of his dumbfounded disciples, Jesus explains that the touch that he felt came from someone in the crowd, and he explained why it was important to identify who did it. And just to clarify, the power of Jesus is not a limited resource that somehow dissipates with use. but he can apparently tell when his power is being released, and his power can evidently be deployed with healing effect even when Jesus doesn't consciously intend to use it. Perhaps it shows how deeply compassion runs in the character of God. He is willing to save us. That is the inherent state of his heart. It's his default position. And not only that, he has the power to do it, for we're told immediately her flow of blood stopped. You see, Jesus didn't ask this strange question out of bald curiosity. I think he knew what happened. He just wanted to draw this woman out from the crowd to dispel her fear and replace it with praise. He wanted to allow her to testify to what God had done for her. One writer said she was a person of timid faith, but Jesus knew she could yet become a faithful witness. What's about to happen will stun the crowd and is the sort of thing that could turn spectators into believers. Verse 47. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Notice the irony, as she had been living in the shadows for 12 years, but now the woman saw that she was not hidden, and she would never have to hide again. Still, she came trembling because she'd been told by so many for so long that she was not welcome. But she'd never have to hear that again. Her only crime was that she tried to take by stealth what Jesus would give by grace. Of course, she might have been embarrassed by the nature of her condition, and she was likely ashamed that she had broken her ritual isolation to get close to Jesus and touch his cloak. So, falling down before him in humble worship, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and the fact of how she was immediately healed. I imagine it was a simple testimony. I touched the hem of his garment, and I was immediately healed. I had a flow of blood for 12 years, and it was over in an instant. He made me whole. Verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus affectionately calls her daughter, the only time in Scripture that he uses that word in this way. He didn't want her to be embarrassed or ashamed anymore. He didn't want her to tremble or be afraid. Instead, he wanted her to know how much he loved her and how happy he was that she had shown this faith. And notice, it wasn't a faith that claimed to believe but did nothing about it. She sought Jesus out. She risked criticism and rebuke. She wasn't sure that he would heal her, but she had hope. Friends, hope put into action is faith. And when you put your faith in Jesus, it grows, and it spreads, and it bears much fruit. Jesus told her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It was not by the touching of the garment of Christ that she was made well. Her faith in Jesus made her well. It was not her audacity in coming near him through the crowd that made her well. It was her faith in Jesus that made her well. Whenever we reach out to Jesus in faith, we are going to be blessed. Whenever we step out with Jesus in obedience, he is there with us. By faith in Jesus, we too can go about our lives in peace. Our debt is paid. He has promised us eternal life, and we can live without fear in the joy of our salvation here and now. Meanwhile, Jairus was standing by with the rest of this multitude, no doubt fascinated by what he saw and heard. But if his focus had been momentarily distracted, his thoughts would have quickly returned to his own plight when he heard Jesus call this woman daughter. Out of respect, Jairus wouldn't interrupt Jesus, but he must have silently longed for his attention. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." While he was still speaking. It's not like Jesus was making this long speech. He just replied to the woman's confession and offered her a brief blessing. But still, the delay caused by this simple encounter seems to have been fatal for the daughter of Jairus. The person who came to deliver this sad news was clear and direct in their report. From their point of view, the girl was not only dead, any chance that Jesus might save her had now passed. There is no point in pursuing the matter further, no need to trouble the teacher. Now, either these guys had not heard the story of Jesus raising the dead son of the widow at Nain, or else they simply couldn't believe it. But consider for a moment the equities here. Jesus had paused to heal the non-fatal condition of a grown woman, and the resulting delay caused a young life to be lost. Where's the justice in that? After all, Jairus asked first, right? His request had priority. That's the way we see it. This woman interrupted Jesus to selfishly claim her remedy. It's just not fair. Of course, God's love is not constrained by our sense of fairness. He doesn't love us because he must, for we do not deserve his kindness. Instead, the expression of God's love for us springs from his own heart of mercy and grace. Still, the report of the daughter's death must have brought a hush on the crowd. Even if Jairus had no hard feelings toward the woman, he would still be very sad. Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." Now that his daughter had succumbed to her illness, Jairus might have agreed that it made no sense to trouble Jesus anymore. All his worst fears had been realized, and frankly, I doubt that he would have expected anything further. But Jesus wasn't finished yet. So he said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." It is a little curious. Everything that Jairus knows leads him to believe that his daughter is dead. And all of his experience has taught him that death is final. Dead people simply don't come back to life. But the words of Jesus have now given him cause for hope. If he will believe, she will be made well. So Jairus has a choice. He can dismiss Jesus and go home to bury his daughter, or he can believe that she will be made well. He had begged Jesus to come and heal his daughter while she was sick. He had believed in the power of Jesus to make her well, but now he must believe that the power of Jesus is greater even than the power of death. The love of Jesus had given Jairus reason for hope, and hope put into action is faith. We all face the same choice. The love of Jesus gives us hope for eternal life. But we must believe that the power of Jesus is greater than the power of death. Verse 51. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. These three named disciples formed the inner circle of those who followed Jesus. They alone were allowed to witness the transfiguration. They alone witnessed the agony of Christ in the garden. And now they alone would be allowed to witness the miracle of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead. We don't know why they were chosen for this honor, many have speculated. But by his grace, Jesus showed them this favor. Verse 52. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." Loved ones and friends of the family seem to have gathered around the girl's bedside where they all wept and mourned for her. Some writers even suggest the presence of professional mourners, but Luke doesn't elaborate. That said, I think it's safe to say that mourning probably was more animated back then, and there would have been much wailing going on. So Jesus said, "Don't weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." It's almost as if he wanted to dispel all the noise and chaos out of concern that he'd not disturb the girl's slumber. Of course, the suggestion that she was merely sleeping does not mean that she had not died. Instead, Jesus metaphorically refers to it as sleeping because he was prepared to awaken her from death. Verse 53. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. The assembled mourners, whoever they were, obviously didn't grasp the metaphor. Instead, they ridiculed Jesus because what he was saying didn't fit with what they were knowing. In place of the word ridiculed, the King James Version says, they laughed him to scorn. Now, this might remind you of Abram and Sarah, who laughed at the promise of God to give them a child in their own old age. Some say Abraham laughed in wonder and anticipation, while Sarah laughed in disbelief. But this was worse than either of those, as these folks laughed Jesus to scorn. In other words, they were mocking Jesus to his face, scoffing at his ignorance. They were absolutely convinced that they knew the truth of the matter, so they immediately assumed that Jesus was either foolish or perhaps insane. Notice that people haven't really changed much since then. We still think we know more than we do. And when we share our faith with unbelievers, we sometimes face a similar response. But we can at least take some comfort in the fact that we're in good company, for we know that Jesus experienced the same thing. Verse 54. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." I think Jesus must have been shaking his head at the harsh unbelief of the mourners. But he didn't rebuke them with words. Instead, he would let his actions speak his peace. Instead of debating the facts with people who would not believe, he firmly but gently put them all outside. Now, alone in the room with Jairus, his wife, his daughter, and the three disciples, Jesus took the daughter by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Jesus didn't seem at all concerned about being made unclean when he was touched by the woman who was bleeding. And here again, he seems unconcerned about being made unclean by the act of touching a corpse. Of course, the fact is, in each case, the healing, Jesus may not utter some kind of ancient incantation or wave his arms around, and you don't even see Luke tell us that he paused to pray. He simply took her by the hand and called gently, saying, "Little girl, arise." Verse 55. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. Once again, the healing power of Jesus produces quick and complete results. Not only did life return to the girl's body, she arose immediately. Perhaps Jesus wanted to demonstrate beyond any doubt that she was well and truly alive, so he commanded that she be given something to eat. In a similar way, after his own resurrection from the dead, Jesus ate a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb in order to convince his disciples that he was indeed alive. Verse 56. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Of course, her parents were astonished. Thank you, Luke. Who wouldn't be? But why does Jesus insist that they tell no one what had happened? This is yet another example of what's been called the messianic secret. And much ink has been spilled by experts over the years trying to explain it. Jesus may be concerned that such news will hinder his mission, diverting public attention away from his message. He may be concerned that reports of such miracles would lead to greater scrutiny and hostility from the religious leaders. But whatever his intentions may have been, two things come to mind. First, no amount of discouragement was going to stop this news from getting out. Okay. Second, if Jesus really wanted to keep his miracles secret, he wasn't being very consistent. After all, the woman who was bleeding was healed openly and testified openly to the multitudes about the miracle that Jesus had done for her. Moreover, when Jesus raised from the dead the son of the widow from Nain, Jesus did so publicly. He did not ask the crowd to keep the matter a secret, and Luke specifically tells us back then that the report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. We can easily see why the debate persists over the messianic secret. And I think for our part, we ought to praise God that these stories have been preserved here for our benefit. The message for you and me is that Jesus has the compassion and the authority to save us all. In other words, he's not only willing to die for our sins, he is able to forgive our sins and offer us the free gift of eternal life. But we must seek out Jesus for our healing. The woman who was bleeding had been shunned and rejected for a long time. So it seems fair to say that she put her faith in Jesus because she was desperate and everyone else had failed her. On the other hand, Jairus was an important man in the local religious community, but it seems fair to say that he put his faith in Jesus because his need was great and he had nowhere else to turn. It's great. We are saved because our Savior is great. It's not the amount of our faith that saves us. Instead, it's the object of our faith, Jesus, that assures us of our salvation. Having great faith isn't something, having great faith in something that's not true isn't going to save anybody. But even a timid faith in Jesus guarantees eternal life. Faith where prosperous people cannot. Indeed, like the mourners at the bedside, much of the world hears the gospel and responds with ridicule and laughter. Any hope they have is in their own hands. But those who are anguished, distressed, and disheartened, those are prepared to believe. No matter how desperate we might feel in this life, things, frankly, are worse than we imagine. Whether we see it or not, our sin has cut us off from relationship with God. We are broken and we can't fix ourselves, but this is the gospel. If we seek after Jesus and put our faith in Him, then we can know the joy of our salvation. And when we walk with Him, we will have no reason to fear. Heavenly Father, we read of your miracles once again, and we too are astonished. Most of us have never seen anything quite like this in our lives, but we see it as a call to faith. That said, if these things are not true, if you can't calm the seas, you can't despair. But if you can rule the waves, if you can defeat the devil, if you can restore life to the dead, then we can be born again. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for sacrificing to make our salvation possible. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.